book of Ezra. I asked Sunday if you would, and I will ask again tonight, pray. I used you, Valerie. You wasn't here. I was felt safe to do it. I've been praying about, thinking about preaching through the book of Hebrews. It's kind of a scary and daunting, you know, it's like there's some text in there that I find very difficult to rightly understand. And it's a large book. I think it would take a fairly good while. It's a great book. It's a precious book. I mean, it's tremendous. I've been reading, you know, and I, of course, you know, I'm always reading, find myself in different places in Hebrews. It is a tremendous book. It is a rich book. I told him, Valerie, Sunday to pray that if it was God's will, that he would give me guidance and peace about embarking on this. And I told him it would probably finish me up. I would be ready for assisted living whenever I got it done. But I told him I wanted to make sure before I started, because you always talked about a former preacher who would start things and not finish them. And I didn't want to be on your bad list, because I didn't want to start.
There's 5 points, and then he'd give us four, and he'd close the sermon, and I'd be going up. What's
yeah.
this point? I've got
yeah.
my number here.
I didn't want to find out. I don't want to, you know, like, you know, be in the nursing home and someone come and say, oh, we met a person who used to go to your church, Valerie Ward. She was talking about how you always started things and you never finished them. Or you started the book of Hebrews and you never got through with it. You know, so I really had that in my mind. So I'm going to, but I have kind of got it in my heart to do it, and I've been kind of studying. So pray for me. I say that just because I think we should revere the word, you know, and we should, you know, want to do it justice, you know, want to do right by God's truth, you know, so that it's communicated. All right, the book of Ezra, chapter 1, and let's begin at verse 1, and we'll read probably all of the first chapter tonight. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, and this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And we'll stop there. And we're not going to really so much look at that chapter tonight, but we're going to return to it probably in some following weeks. I think most of you would agree with me when you think about the scripture that there, you would probably agree with me that there are some books, not because we intend to do so, but there are some books that seem to be kind of forgotten. You know, they're we don't, it's not that we don't believe they're inspired. It's not that we don't believe that they're authoritative. It's not that we don't believe they're important. And it's not that we don't believe that they're significant and that we should read them and study them, but just somehow there are some books that we don't spend a lot of time in. You know, there are books that we don't maybe read that often, books that we don't really maybe systematically study that often, and there are books that we don't hear much preaching from. You know, I mean, for instance, I can think of some books like that. I can't remember the last time I heard a sermon from the Song of Solomon. You say, well, you're guilty as a dog in that because I've never heard you preach. Well, if you were to sit and come to me and say, what is the most difficult book in Scripture for you to understand? I think the answer I would give is the Song of Solomon. It's a love poem, and I find it difficult as I read it to understand who's speaking and to try to rightly get a hold of the message of the book. There are those in church history who believe that it is a picture of the love relationship between Christ and His church, you know, and it may very well be a proper way to understand it. But I'm just saying, you just don't hear a lot of preaching or teaching from the Song of Solomon, and it kind of becomes almost a forgotten book. You hardly ever hear very much preaching from Lamentations, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. It's one of those books that kind of, even though, you know, we believe it's God's Word, we believe it's inspired and authoritative Scripture, we just may not spend a lot of time studying it and reading it like Romans or like Philippians, you know, or like some of the more familiar books and more dear books to us. And there are books in the Bible that are like that, you know. And three of those books that are like that is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you know, and these are tremendous books. We believe them clearly to be God's Word. We believe them to be given to us by God, from God. But because maybe they're small books or because of where they're located in the Scripture or maybe because of their content, we may not spend a lot of time personally reading them, studying them, trying to understand them. And we may not hear a lot of preaching and we may not hear a lot of teaching from them. Well, just recently, I just kind of been exercised in my own heart, and I just began to read through the book of Ezra, and it just kind of become, you know, you may think when I'm done that I was completely wrong on this, but it just kind of become clear to me that it would be good on Wednesday nights to maybe just work our way through the book of Ezra and just spend some time in it. So my intention is to begin that study tonight. But in beginning that study tonight, I want to first of all, before we begin to look at the actual text of Ezra, I want to just, you know, by way of introduction, give you some things about the book of Ezra that are things that we can kind of get in our hearts and minds to prepare us as we begin to go through the book. Now, let me say this. We're going to come to some long lists in the book of Ezra. We're probably not going to labor over these lists because, you know, they are important, they're Scripture, and we'll talk a little bit about them, but we're probably not going to labor over some of these lists. Most of chapter 2 is a list of the numbers of people who came back from the exile. We're probably not going to spend a lot of time on them, but this book has some tremendous truths that are, you know, for us, that are for our benefit. I thought it might be good for us just to spend some time on Wednesday nights and to work our way through this book. It's not a long book. There are not that many chapters. I think there are, 10 chapters in the book of Ezra. I thought tonight we would just do kind of an introductory message and to, you know, begin to maybe prepare our hearts to think about this book and to spend some time in it. I don't know how many weeks it'll take. It may take 2 weeks. After tonight, I may think, well, I don't have any more to say about it. It may take 20 weeks. I don't know. I'm not going to commit myself to any particular time period. We've got until the Lord comes back anyway. But I do just want to begin to work our way through it, but I want to just think about it in a general sense tonight to maybe help us to understand its message as we begin to look at the text. Now, the first thing I want to talk to you about is the author of Ezra. This book is not like some of the books in the Bible where we have the name of the author included in the text of the book. You know, it's common in the New Testament that a letter that Paul wrote begins with Paul, an apostle, and then it begins to talk about the ones that he addresses the letter to. Well, this book is not like that. There's nowhere in the book that we have the human author spoken of as being the author of the book. Now, ultimately, and I want to make this point, and I want to make this point whenever, if we do go into the book of Hebrews, ultimately, we understand that the author of Scripture is God Himself, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you say, well, if the author of Scripture is God, why do we care about who the human author is? Well, sometimes in the Bible, we cannot discern for sure who the human author is. So it's not essential. It's not essential that we know who the human author is. But think of it in this way. If someone writes a letter, Valerie and Brian gave me a gift that I really enjoyed. She told me about it, and it was called letter joy. And what it is, I began to receive historical letters. You know, it was letters written by presidents or even by, you know, corporate people. And it was letters from history, like maybe 100 years ago or 200 years ago. And what they would do is they would send this letter, and it would be a letter written by maybe, let's say, a Henry Ford, or maybe a letter written by a president like Theodore Roosevelt or someone in the House of Representatives. And then it would give an explanation of the historical circumstances in which this letter was written. And you would read, and I loved them. I enjoyed them so much. I've kept every one of them. I've got them in my office at home. And the point I'm making is that sometimes knowing who wrote the letter and who they were writing the letter to and the circumstances in which they were writing the letter helps us to really understand and grasp the message of that letter. And that's the same way with the books of the Bible. Yes, we would stand back and say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Ultimately, the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. He is the one from whom the Word of God comes. And we'll talk about this probably in some weeks that follow this. But if we can discern the human author, and if we can discern who the book is written to, and if we can discern the circumstances in which the book was written, it helps us to grasp the meaning of the book or the meaning of the epistle in the Word of God in a deeper and more substantial way. We can read Scripture and say, this is for me today. And it is. But it helps us to understand how it applies to me and you today if we understand in its original context who was the author, who it was written to, and if we can discern what the circumstances were in which it was written. Now, in the text, we have no human author given to us. We don't know from the text who the human author is. But from Jewish tradition believed that it was Ezra, that Ezra was the author of the book. And that is, you know, something that the Jews believed down through history, that whenever they came to this book, that they were reading the Word of God, but also that this Word of God came through Ezra. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? And you know, I think if you remember the book of Ezra, you remember that this makes sense because the book tells us that Ezra was a scribe. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord God of Israel had given. So, you know, a scribe was someone that was learned in writing and learned and skillful in his case in the law, and it makes sense that Ezra would have been the one who would have been moved by the Holy Spirit to give this record and to write this for its intended purpose. The text doesn't tell us, but the text does tell us some things about Ezra, and Jewish tradition believed that Ezra himself was the human author. Now, the second thing is the date. It's believed that it was written somewhere in the area of 430 to 400 BC at the end of the exile and at the beginning of that time when people began to return back to Israel from the exile. Now remember, the exile lasted, you know, generally 70 years. We'll see this in the text. The prediction of Jeremiah was that they would be carried away by the Babylonians and that they would remain in exile for 70 years. And that's, you know, this is about at the end of the 70-year period. Now, you got to also realize now, you know, we want to try to set dates fast and hard. Sometimes you can't do that, can you? Now, here's why. There were, in the carrying away of the Jews into exile, there were multiple times in which they were carried away. It wasn't like they all were carried away on a certain date at a certain time. But there were several times in which the Babylonians carried numbers of the Jews away and took them into foreign lands in exile. So that was not just a hard and fast date. You can't say at, you know, September 12th at 9 o'clock the Jews were carried, but they were carried away in stages. And they were carried away. So that makes the dating of the 70 years a little more difficult when they come back. Another thing, in the coming back from the exile, that was not just a hard and fast date either, was it? There were several, you know, we're going to read in Ezra and we're going to read in Nehemiah, there were several times in which people came back. You know, people apparently came back with Ezra, people came back with Zerubbabel, that's a terrible word for me to say. So it's not just that there was a particular date when they were taken into exile, and there's a particular date when they all came back, but there's a season in which they were carried away, and there was a season in which the exiles began to come back. So we know it was at the end of the 70-year exile and at the beginning of the return from the exile. Now, let's think about the purpose of this book. Well, the purpose of it, and I think it's pretty obvious when you read it, is to encourage the exiles that had returned. It was to help them. It was to encourage them. Now, there's something else that God gave them to encourage them. You remember, I'm going to be like Joe. He always leads you into a question thinking you can read his mind as to what the answer is on. But there was other encouragements. Remember, the prophets, there were prophets that God raised up to speak to them to encourage them. They came back out of the exile, and when they came back to the land, what did they find? Well, they found ruin. They found trials and difficulties and hardship. And, you know, we're going to find in the book of Ezra, when they lay the foundation of the house of God, there's some of the older men who remembered the original house, and they just wept. You know, they wept because in comparison to with the glory that they had known in the past, this seemed like such a small thing and such an insignificant thing. So God raised up, you know, they faced enemies. They faced all kinds of machinations and trickery from those who tried to keep them from rebuilding the house. And in the days of Nehemiah, from rebuilding the city walls. So they needed encouragement. God raised up prophets. I think Malachi prophesied during that period of time. Was it Zechariah? Zechariah, I think, prophesied. There's another one, but I can't think of his name. There was another, Haggai. Was it Haggai? Haggai or Habakkuk. They prophesied during that period of time. So God raised up prophets to encourage. And this book, the purpose of this book is to encourage the exiles who had returned. There's a number of things that this book would encourage them about, or that God would encourage them through this book in. First of all, that God was at work, right? And that God was at work even in their trials and their difficulties and their hardship, that God was at work. That, you know, what looked maybe to them as, you know, weakness and chaos and, you know, things aren't going good, that even in this, God was working out His purposes and that God was at work. Another thing that would have encouraged them about from this book is that God was sovereignly ruling over all things. One of the great messages of this book is the message of Proverbs, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will, like the rivers of water. You know, one of the messages of this book that would have encouraged the people is, number one, no matter how bad things look and no matter how difficult your times are, God is at work, and God is sovereignly in control, ruling over all things. You know, God was in control when you were carried away into captivity, and now that you've come back and you've found hardship and difficulty, and you've got enemies, and there's difficult times in which you're living in, God is sovereignly in control. God is sovereignly in control. He moved in the heart of Cyrus, and you'll see that God will move in the heart of Darius or Darius, however you pronounce it. And the message of the book is that God is, you know, God is at work even in these dark times, and that God is sovereignly in control, even in the hearts of pagan kings, to move them to accomplish His will and His purpose, you know. Another thing that would have encouraged them about this, another, you know, purpose of this letter and its encouragement is that God was working through them to reestablish true worship and true religion. You know, they were, the temple had been destroyed. They had been driven away from their homeland. And, you know, they had been away from the temple. They'd been away from Jerusalem. They'd been away from, Judea. And God was at work through them to reestablish true worship and true religion. You know, this would have encouraged them. You know, yeah, we've been gone 70 years, but, you know, God is at work now. God is at work sovereignly ruling over everything, even pagan rulers and pagan kings and our circumstances. And God is working to reestablish true worship among us, because the great focal point of the book is the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishing of Old Testament religion that had been ripped away from them, or they had been ripped away from it because of their sins through the exile. Now, let me give you some facts that I think are maybe interesting about this book. First of all, it was originally one book with Nehemiah. In the Hebrew Scriptures, Nehemiah and Ezra was just one book. And it wasn't divided. It's believed it was first divided or first separated by Origen in AD 18. He lived AD 185 to about AD 253. So originally in the Hebrew Scriptures, when the Hebrews opened their Scriptures or had their Scriptures read to them, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and it wasn't divided until after Christ. I don't know what the reasoning or the thinking was behind the dividing of it into two books. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because when you read them, they're so much alike, aren't they? I mean, when you read Ezra and you read Nehemiah, there's such a likeness in the two, you know, that you can see how they would be one. You know, that they... the very style is alike. I mean, the theme and the content is a lot alike. Whereas Ezra, the book of Ezra, is focused on the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is focused on the rebuilding of the city walls. But yet there is this consistent theme, and they're so much alike that you can see how that if Ezra was the author, that it was, you know, one record, one book, and that's the way it was in the Hebrew Scriptures. Another thing that's interesting about this book is that it's a historical narrative that appears to weave together originally separated documents. Now, what I mean by that is when you read through the book, you're going to have this historical narrative. In the midst of this historical narrative, you have other things that would have been probably official documents that are just kind of woven into the historical narrative. For instance, the list that I talked about a minute ago. You know, these lists of who came back from the exile. The first, we read one a minute ago when we read chapter 1, the list of the temple items that the Babylonians had carried away that were given back to them and committed to them to take back to Jerusalem. You have this, this would have been like an official document, or this would have been an official thing, you know, and the list of the people that came back. You're going to also find a list of people that come back or leaders that come back with Ezra later in the book, you know. And these would have been like maybe documents that would have been official documents that would have been kept And the writer is moved by the Holy Spirit to weave these lists into his historical narrative and to make them part of the story. Another thing, you have these lists, but you also in this letter have official correspondence that is woven into the story. I mean, you have in chapter 1, we have the proclamation of Cyrus. And you're also going to have letters that are woven into the story. Letters written to the Persian kings and letters sent back. You know, so you're going to have not only these lists that would have been probably official documents, but you're also going to have official correspondence. You know, the proclamation of Cyrus, and you're going to have letters that are written to Darius and letters that are sent back after search is made in the documents of the kingdom, and then letters come back saying, yeah, you let them continue in this work of rebuilding. And these are all woven into this historical narrative. By the way, excuse me, it's you know, the ruling power at this time is the Persian Empire. And do you remember when we looked at Daniel and when you studied Daniel, do you remember the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, that there was a head of gold, right? That symbolized Babylon. And then there was what? A lower, like in the shoulders and everything, it was silver. And that symbolized what? The Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. And then the next, I can't remember, is bronze. It symbolized the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then the feet of clay and the legs of iron symbolize Rome. You know, there's also beast. Remember, there's beast in the book of Daniel that symbolize these four succeeding world empires: Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, then Greece, and then Rome. And here we are under the Medo-Persians have displaced Babylon, defeated Babylon, and now they're in control, and it's a Persian king that makes the proclamation for them to go back. Now, let's consider some of the themes of this book. First of all, the great theme of the book is the rebuilding of the temple as God's purpose in redemptive history at this time. At this particular time in history, God's purpose, what God is doing, is he is bringing the people back to rebuild the temple. And, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. They were carried away into exile. Their worship was stopped. Was it Psalm 137? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, a foreign land? By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, and the Babylonians said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You know, you remember that from the Psalms. But at this particular historical season, the great theme of this book is the rebuilding of the temple. This is what's woven through the book, that it is God's will for the temple to be rebuilt at this time, that they are the ones that God has called and chosen, and that God has moved in their heart, and that God is at work in pagan kings to bring about his will, his purpose. At this particular historical season, it is the rebuilding of God's temple in Jerusalem. There's another great theme that runs throughout this book, and that is that God's work is accomplished by God's people. That God has, we talk a lot about leaders, and it is important. Leaders are important. We'll see that. God raises up leaders. He raised up Nehemiah, he'll raise up Ezra, he'll raise up Joshua or Jeshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel. But what's interesting about this is that God calls a large number of people out of exile, brings them back to the land, and that God is going to work his purpose through his people. It's interesting, isn't it, in the book of Nehemiah, that one of the tricks of the enemy is, let us help you. Let us help. And what did they tell him? You have no part in this. What they're saying is we're God's people. This is our work to do. This is what God has brought us here. This is what God has called. You don't have any part or lot in this matter, was the message that they sent when the enemies of the Jews tried to, you know, manipulate them and deceive them and say, well, we want to help. We want to be part of it too. Let us join in. And they said, no, you can't help us. You can't be part of this. We're God's people. And one of the great truths and one of the great things is that God's work is accomplished by God's people, not just divinely called leaders, although they're important, and not just divinely sent leaders like, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra, but God, you know, what you see in this book is that there are many people involved in this task of rebuilding the temple for God's glory. And God raises these people up. God moves in their hearts. God touches them. You got to realize, too, many of them had found pretty good lives in exile, hadn't they? You know, many of them had found, you know, businesses and homes and lives. And some didn't come back. Some stayed. Some stayed where they were. Some stayed, you know, even in the New Testament, you know, Peter, I think it's his first letter, was written to the elect exiles in the dispersion. There were still people around the world. That's why there are Jews all over the world at that time. And a lot of them said, hey, we're going to stay right here. We've got a nice home and we've got a good business and we've got a pretty good life. We're going to stay here. But there were those that God touched their heart. And they go, no, we need to be in Jerusalem. We need to be in the land that God gave us. We need to be in this work and in this endeavor of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing true worship, because that's what God has called us to. Another great thing in this book is that God uses the written word in the accomplishing of His purpose. Now, I won't go into that, but you'll see this in this book. God, it's the Word of God that drives them. It's the Word of God that moves them. And it begins in chapter 1. I mean, if you look at chapter where we read, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And, you know, it's, you know, you see as you, I think it's in the book, isn't it in the book of Nehemiah that they build this pulpit, this platform for Ezra, and the people gather. And he just they read from the Word of God and explain the Word of God, and it's like revival. It's like a season of revival and renewal. It's a time where God is at work in the hearts of the people, but God is working through the written Word. The Word of God is what moves them. The Word of God is what stirs them. God uses His Word in the accomplishing of His purpose. Now, think about that. Does that apply in any sense today? Is it or is it not true that even now that God does what He does through His Word, through the preaching and the teaching and the believing and the receiving and the obeying of the Word of God? Is it still not true that what God does, He does through His church, doesn't He? What God does, He does through His people, those that He's called to Himself, those whose hearts have been touched by Him and been moved by Him. And isn't it true that just as the temple was to be rebuilt and in the temple God was to make Himself known and that was the place of God's glory and God's name and God's worship, isn't it also true that in the church where God meets with His people and God manifests His presence and the gospel is preached and Christ is glorified and magnified, that in the very same thing, that is the very center of God's purposes and what God is all about. So it's a, you know, it's, you say, well, it's centuries and centuries ago, but like all scripture, it's very contemporary, isn't it? Very contemporary. Now, lastly, I want to give you some things to consider as we begin in the following weeks to, you know, kind of maybe work our way through this book, some considerations of what this book will communicate to us and what this book will teach us. Well, first of all, it's going to remind us that God's correction of His people may be severe, but it's necessary. Right? I mean, don't you read the book of Jeremiah and then read the record of what happened to the people of Israel because of their idolatry and because of their rebellion? And God severely disciplines them. I mean, God severely deals with them. I mean, they are overrun by the Babylonians. They got false prophets telling them all is going to be well. Jeremiah's telling them the truth. The Babylonians come in, destroy the city, tear down the walls, you know, destroy the temple and carry the people away into exile. And you know what that would have been like for them? The end of the world. It would have been like for them. It would have been like the end of the world for them. It was the unthinkable. The unthinkable happened. It was a severe correction. It was severe discipline. But it was necessary. It was necessary. God never does anything that's not necessary. God would not have dealt with them in the way that He dealt with them if it wasn't necessary. And if it wasn't just, and if it wasn't right. So this book reminds us that God's correction of His people, and it's demonstrated in the 70-year exile, that God's correction of His people may be severe, but it would not be so if it were not necessary. By the way, God never deals with us as harshly as our sins deserve. Never, you know. The people, think of the grace. Think of the revelation that these people have been given. Think of the light they've been given. Think of the truth they've been shown. Think of the way in which they had been set apart from all the other peoples on the earth and had experienced such mercies and such kindness and such revelation from God. And yet they turned their back to God and embraced idols. And God severely disciplined them, but He warned them and He warned them and He warned them and He gave them opportunity to repent. And He was patient and He was long-suffering. Another consideration. Another thing we think about as we work our way through this book is that God, in His grace, never completely cast His people away. Right? I mean, God could have destroyed them utterly and completely. God could have sent them away and never brought any of them back. God could have, you know, brought the nation to an end. It's, you know, another example of that is when the people sinned against God and, you know, God said to Moses, you know, I'm going to destroy him and I'll take you and make of you a great nation. And Moses pleaded with God and God was merciful and God spared him. You know, God never completely cast His people away. God may chasten them severely. God may, because of their sins, bring them into dire straits and into dark hours. But God never cast away His people completely. He loves them from His own being. He doesn't love them because they're good. He loves them because He has chosen and willed to do so. And God is gracious. And in time, even when God's people fail Him and God's people sin and God has to correct them, in time, God will show grace. God will give restoration. God will bring healing. And God will bring help. Another thing that we can think about as we work our way through this book is that God works His purpose in His own time. You know, you think about our lives. The Bible, you know, in the book of Psalms, the Bible basically says that, you know, the general length of a human life is around 70 years and possibly 80 years. You know, we see that. We see it as, you know, all around us, you know, that people, you know, they may live to be 50 or they may live to be 40 or a person can even die in their youth. But in a general sense, people live about 70 or 80 years. And But you got to realize the length of the exile was the length of a lifetime. I mean, it was the length of a lifetime. You know, Daniel, right? Daniel lived his whole life, pretty much. He was a youth when he was carried away, and he lived his whole life in exile after that. And, you know, you think about it, God is working his purpose over decades, isn't he? I mean, 7 decades is the exile. And not only that, but when the people begin to come back, there are years that pass when they begin to, you know, from the time they begin to rebuild the temple before the work is completed. Was it 46 years that Solomon was in building the temple? There's a long period of time that Solomon was in the building of the temple. These were major undertakings. These were large tasks. Now, I say that just for this reason. You know, I'm guilty of this. We have this short view of what God is doing, and we think, now, you know, if this is going to happen quickly, or this is going to happen suddenly, and if it doesn't happen quickly and it doesn't happen suddenly, we think, well, God must not be doing anything. But he is. He is. You know, God was at work. Think about it. Over 400 years, the children of Israel were in Egypt. And the whole time, God was building them into this great nation that he was going to redeem and bring out of Egypt and then eventually bring into the land of Canaan. 40 years in the wilderness. 80 years preparing Moses. And, you know, here we have, you know, God unfolding his purpose in his own time. Decades have passed during the exile, and, you know, decades will pass as they begin to rebuild. I believe it's about 20 years before they actually complete the rebuilding. Another thing that we can consider as we think about this book is that God is, you know, and it's something I've already mentioned, is that God is working and sovereignly ruling in all things. We see here, you know, in this book, we see that even in their difficulty and even in their trial, that God is ruling and reigning. And that God is ruling and moving in the hearts of pagan kings. And that God is ruling and moving in the hearts of individuals who are touched by God and say, we'll leave our lives here in exile and we'll go back. We'll go back, not knowing what they'll find when they get there, not knowing what it'll be like, not knowing what challenges they'll face, what trials they'll face. And what you see is God sovereignly ruling and God working in the hearts of men, even pagans, in the working of his purposes. God is in control. God is ruling. God is reigning. God is working. He's working in the hearts of Jews to want to go back. Excuse me. And he's working in the hearts of Persian kings to let them go back, to make a decree that they can go back, and to even finance, at least partially, the project of rebuilding the temple. Another consideration is that this book teaches us that God will always keep a remnant unto himself, won't he? There will always be a remnant. You have this, everybody doesn't go back. But some do. Now, there were several thousand that went back originally, but in comparison to with the ones that stayed behind, this would have been a smaller number. It's not like they in mass went back, but some said, no, we'll not go back. We'll stay here and we'll live our lives here and we'll raise our families here. But there was a remnant. There was a remnant of people that God was touching their hearts and God was moving in their hearts and stirring their hearts. And the remnant went back. And they said, no, it's more important that we be back in Israel. It's more important that we be back in Jerusalem and that we reestablish true worship as God has commanded us and as God has called us. There's that remnant. And God will always keep a remnant unto himself. Another truth that we consider, and we will, you know, this, we see that God raises up leaders in his own time and in his own purpose. And these leaders take different forms. You know, in Nehemiah and in Ezra, you have know what's the right word, but you have political leaders and you have spiritual leaders. Nehemiah was more of a political leader, wasn't he? But Ezra was more of a spiritual leader. You'll have Joshua, the high priest, and you'll have Zerubbabel. You know, so you have God raising up leaders for this particular time. People that he has prepared and fashioned and touched. You know, you have a Nehemiah that says, I've got to go back. God is moving my heart to go back and rebuild the city walls. And you'll have, you know, others that are moved by God to go back and rebuild the temple. And you'll have, you know, Ezra that goes back and he says, man, we've got to stay right with God. You know, we've got to stay right with God. Because it's our rebellion, it's God that led us into the exile. God raises these people up. The thing we'll see, and we talked about this already, is that God uses His people collectively in accomplishing His will. You know, sometimes we think, you know, it's interesting that, you know, Christians are guilty of what the world is guilty of, is always looking for a figurehead or a celebrity. You know, the world loves someone to look up to or to follow or to venerate. And Christians are guilty of that. Well, I'm, you know, what was it in Corinthians? Well, I like Paul, I like Cephas, I like Apollos. There was this debate over which was the greatest preacher and which one, probably you can hear him talking. Well, I believe Paul's a better preacher. I believe Apollos is it. I believe this one knows more. I believe this one's better. And this one's, you know, and Paul rebukes that, doesn't he? And we have to be careful of that. Because what God does, He doesn't do through, yes, I don't deny that there are leaders that God lays His hand upon them, like a Moses or a David. And God has a plan for them and God has a purpose for them, like a Jeremiah but in reality, what God does, He does through His people, not just a person. He does through His people, collectively. If we have revival in America, now it's up to God whether we do or don't. But if we have revival in America, it won't be because some superstar steps on a stage. It'll be because the church repents and prays and seeks and hungers and thirsts and obeys. Another thing to consider as we work our way through this book is that enemies cannot thwart God's will. All throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, you have these enemies rise up that are trying to keep God's work from being done. You know, they're trying to keep the temple from being built. They're trying to keep the city walls from being joined together. And they're scheming and they're lying and they're deceiving and they're writing letters and they're threatening and they're, at one point in the book of Nehemiah, they're working with a tool in one hand, holding a weapon in the other hand because they never know. And the instruction is given that if you hear fighting going on over here, you come over here and help us. And if we hear fighting going over there, we'll run over there and help you. But in all of that, Enemies of God, enemies of God's will, enemies of God's people cannot thwart God's will. Whatever God wills to do, He'll do it and no enemy can stop Him. And that is a comfort, isn't it? Their threats, their tricks, their deceit, their lies, and even their violence cannot keep God's will from being done. Two more things and I'm done. Another thing to consider as we think our way through this book is that integrity and uprightness is a key to God's blessing. It matters. It matters. It matters. It matters. It matters. One of the things we're going to see in this book is that when Ezra leads his group back, they weigh the gold out before they leave. They entrust it to the priest. And when they get there, they weigh it out again. And guess what? It's all there. It matters. One of the great examples of it in the book of Nehemiah is the abuse of the people by the leaders. And Nehemiah stands up as a man of integrity and said, so did not I. and he rebuked them for it. Uprightness and integrity and righteousness is a key to God's blessing. And then lastly, another thing to consider, and we'll see this especially when we get to the end of Ezra, is that sin and rebellion are serious matters that have to be dealt with. Ezra gets there and he finds out that they've been intermarrying again. And it's that very thing that led them into the idolatry that led them to ruin. And Ezra is devastated. But they deal with this. And he confronts the people. And I can't explain it any other way, but God must have worked in the people's hearts. Because they were willing to put away these foreign wives. It's one of the great examples in the Bible of someone before disaster occurs seeing the seriousness of sin against God and calling the people and leading the people to get right with God. And we'll see that. All right, well, that's my two pennies worth. Anybody got a word, a complaint, a clarification? I love these kind of books because I love historical narrative. Because woven into the historical narrative of the Bible is so much spiritual significance and truth. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. I pray you will teach us, minister to us, feed us, encourage us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name.